Last week, as we are continuing through the book of Romans, we talked about the transformed life, the living sacrifice, renewal of our minds, and being transformed through that. We're going to look further into the transformed life today, but I came across a funny story that sets up our theme today. His name was Bud. He was a factory worker. Worked hard every day, went to work every day. He had more than a slight resemblance to Archie Bunker. So every day, every single day, he would work hard. He would get sweaty and dirty and stinky at his job. He would go right home, straight home. He'd go in the back door, grab an alcoholic beverage of choice from the fridge, and go straight to his chair, plop himself down in front of the TV until his wife brought him his supper. One day as he was driving to work, he happened across a Christian psychologist on a radio program, kind of like a local James Dobson. And something that this counselor said stuck in his mind. It was something about that love and marriage are about sacrifice. And it hit him. It would be right to say it convicted him. That he had been expecting his wife to sacrifice for him, but he had never really sacrificed for her. It was kind of as though a relational light bulb went on in his life, and he knew that he had to do something about it. He had to be a transformed man. So he decided he was going to surprise her the next day. Before coming home, he used the factory facilities. He showered and shaved, put on clean clothes right there at the factory before he left. He went to a florist, and he bought flowers. And instead of tromping in through the back door, he went to the front door and rang the doorbell. He was making this very special. When she answered the door, he held out the flowers and said, "Honey, they're for you. I love you." She looked at him. Her mouth dropped open. Tears spilled out of her eyes, and she burst out. "I've had a terrible day. Billy broke his leg and I had to take him to the hospital. No sooner had I gotten home, the phone rang and it's your mother and she's coming for 2 weeks to visit. I tried to do the wash and the machine broke and there's water all over the basement floor and now you come home drunk." She just wasn't ready for his transformed life. And a transformed life might catch people by surprise. You have to prepare for that. You know, it did on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember that? The crowd that was attracted because of this commotion that was going on among the disciples, they thought that the disciples were drunk. And they decided it was too early in the day, so they couldn't be, so they looked farther into what. But it's exactly what the Bible calls us to live, is a new life. A dramatically different life for us in some stages of our lives. And today we're going to look at a surprisingly detailed instructional passage about the transformed life. When I look at this, I'm just really, it's not just principles. This is detailed, it's instructional, it's for those who claim that they love Jesus Christ. But it's hugely important that we put this in its true sense. It's not just a list of rules to keep. And that's been our fault line all along, hasn't it, as humans? We turn the teaching of the Bible into rules that we don't always put in context, especially for young people growing up. You can't explain it fully every time, can you? And so it ends up being a rule. But it's like a piece out of a stained glass window. The piece of glass by itself may be a pretty color, but it's of no consequence just by itself. But put it in the rest of the window, and it has great significance for the completeness of what's being portrayed or presented by the stained glass window. The background for what we're going to zero in on today is all the preceding 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul's amazing presentation to us, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working in his life, speaking to us about the ancient truths of man's rebellion against God, man's descent and rejection of God's truth and moving away from God's truth and living as God gave them over to their desires, the degradation of sinful life is the background. And then learning that by faith we can be credited with righteousness. And Abraham is the great ancient example. But even though he didn't have all the knowledge that you and I have, didn't have all the revelation of all the books of the Bible, yet Abraham believed God as God spoke into his heart. And it was credited to him for righteousness. That's the declaration of Scripture. And so Paul moves us along in these first 11 chapters to where we learn that it's salvation through Jesus Christ. That's God's incredible rescue of mankind in the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. So that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Added to that is the truth that God, the Holy Spirit, comes right inside the person who believes. You believe in Jesus Christ? You've accepted him as your Savior? You have the Holy Spirit living within. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing truth and reality that we live with every day, and we get kind of used to that factual truth sitting in our brain someplace, but it's a life that we live every day through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the available power to live free from the enslavement of sin. Romans chapter 8. Go back and read it again when you have the opportunity. Then in chapter 10, it said, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is the Savior, you are saved. You have new life. And so there's our personal response to all this wonderful truth. And then as we come into chapter 12, we're just going into the second section of chapter 12. We learn the steps to the power life of the Christian. Paul says, in view of all this accumulated truth that I've just reviewed very briefly, very inadequately, but all that truth that has been laid down in the first 11 chapters of it, in view of this, all of God's mercies, give yourself fully over to God as your act of spiritual worship. Just like a sacrifice laid out on the altar in the Old Testament. Everything is fully given to God. But instead of the death of that sacrifice as in the Old Testament, God wants you to live it. Live as a sacrifice. Live the complete sacrifice. So that the Holy Spirit permeates every nook and cranny of your life. No closed closet doors in your life. But that you open your life fully. That God has full access to every aspect of your planning, your thinking, your future, your finances. It's guided by Him. He's the Lord. That means when you open yourself fully, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the objective. That's the glorious life. That's the joy life in the midst of whatever life brings to you. Last week we saw that such a life will now resist sin and not conform to it or not give in to it. And that your way of life will be transformed as you take on the mindset of Jesus. Do you remember that? So we put high value on Bible reading. That's how you get the thinking of Jesus inside you. And as you go over it and over it, as you have opportunity, read through the Word of God. It becomes inserted, embedded into your way of thinking. And that's what we're called to. We're called to have the mind of Jesus, a renewed mind. So Bible reading, prayer, talking back and forth with the Lord, listening to what He's saying, learn a spiritual hearing capacity, which God has created you with. Sensitize it so that you can hear what God's saying to you after you have read the Scriptures. Do study, small groups. What a wonderful additional step where you enjoy fellowship in somebody's home and you can talk about your questions, you can raise the issues with them and hear somebody else's thinking out of that as well. Christian friends, find opportunities for fellowship with Christian friends. Faithful attendance at church, bless you for being here week after week, but that's a very important provision by God so that you can develop this renewed mind. You get different thinking here than the work week. And that's so important for you to have a renewed mind. Otherwise, it'll just continue in the cyclical thinking of the word, of the world. Also last week, we saw that our Lord gathers us into local groupings where we become the body of Christ. And so he's gathered us together. Markham Missionary Church is one location of the body of Christ where we regularly gather together. And it's you as people that are the body of Christ. There are other bodies of Christ around in our community and in our world. God bless them. We want them all to succeed because there's so many people that don't know Jesus Christ. There's more than enough people to go around to fill all of our churches. And so we bless those other churches. We encourage them. We want to support them. But God calls us as a local body to form that body of Christ right here in Markham Missionary Church. Chapter 12 of Romans verses 4 and 5. Look at it again with me. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Do you realize that? You're not an island unto yourself here. In truth, you may create a bubble around yourself and keep people away, or you may feel like people are doing that, but you belong to everybody here, and everybody belongs to you. That's Christ's mind. That's his choice. It's generally agreed among Christian scholars that the Church of Jesus Christ has five biblical purposes. And all of them are seen, we're going to be talking about one of them in particular today. All of them are seen in the description of the very first church in the days immediately after the day of Pentecost. And I want us to take time to look at that this morning. So turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 42 to 47. So these five purposes of the church continue throughout all time, in Bible times and in our time. And so we carry these out. The way we carry them out keeps changing. You'll see that as we think about it. But we still need to keep them all in our own generation. Five purposes. See if you can pick out two or three of the purposes. Not likely you'd get all five. Maybe some of you know that, and you will see it in this passage in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Purpose number one. Oops, I wasn't going to give you that clue. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So out of that passage and others in the New Testament, we've come to learn that the five purposes of the church are, and this is going to go by rather quickly, first of all, fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. Secondly, the second purpose is discipleship, and that's about teaching, that's about learning. They were disciples of Jesus, and we in turn have the responsibility to disciple one another. That's the training part of being a Christian. Third purpose is ministry, or serving one another and others. In other words, meeting needs. In this New Testament setting, they sold some of their possessions and distributed that to help people get through. Number four is evangelism. People were being added daily to the life of the church, and so we have a responsibility in that area as well to evangelize, to outreach, and to share with people. And then fifth purpose was worship, and that's prayer. You've noticed in the passage, talked about prayer, talked about breaking bread together in their communion. What we're looking at today is the first of these five purposes, fellowship. It's about how we bond together in the local body of Christ, how we treat one another. Now, obviously, we don't want to be an inward-focused church, generally. We don't want to be characterized by always thinking about ourselves. But yet, Jesus teaches us that our fellowship is very important, and that what goes on among us and how we connect with one another is very important, because it forms the basis, it forms the strength fortress for how we respond to evil, for how we respond to the world around us. Now, it's not a fortress to keep the world out. It's a fortress to build us up, and so that we're strong in the Lord, and that we can go out from here and live our lives in a way that blesses other people around us. If you get so worn out in being a blessing to everyone and you don't come back to base to get renewed and strengthened and nourished and built up and get Nicole strong again so she can lead with energy, we need this as renewal place, a renewal base. So Jesus values our life together, and so we must as well. The times of gathering in the Bible times for the early believers were so special that they adopted a Greek word for it. And we've kind of moved this over into English. It was quite popular a number of years ago. I don't hear it as often now as I used to. And that Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia. You've heard that somewhere along the way, I'm sure. It's that kind of fellowship when hearts are united in Jesus. Not just having tea and cookies together. It's not just when we have a coffee hour after service. This is fellowship, that's those times when we're together and we worship and we know that our hearts are united and it goes deeper than anything else we've ever experienced in life. It's times when we're out serving. Our mission teams often experience this as a deeper level of fellowship than just the run-of-the-mill fellowship. And it's koinonia. Koinonia was characterized by love for one another. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples that even the world would recognize that they were followers of Jesus when they saw how they loved one another. Again, there was a special Greek word that's been brought over into English that was applied to that love within Christian disciples. You know that word? Agape. Agape love. It's a powerful word, meaning a love that doesn't have to have anything back. Now think about that. Virtually every kind of love needs nurture, needs renewal. If I am kind to you repeatedly and you're only insulting back to me, yeah, I'm going to lessen on my kindness eventually. I'll just offer it to somebody else. Kindness level of fellowship and love needs nurturing. Agape love doesn't need nurturing. The reality is that starts with God. God is love. In Greek, that's God is agape. He's the source that he gives his love into us. And because the source is from God, you never need a thank you note. And the supply is never ending. Now, we revel in that love and we worship God because of it. And we give each other that kind of love. Being in the body of Christ means that I give you agape. You give each other agape and I get agape back. We do that because we belong to one another. We do that because we're redeemed in Jesus Christ. We have salvation, which is a treasure beyond all price. We can never outgive God. He will always pour more agape love into us. When all of this is functioning, koinonia, agape, when it's all functioning right, the local church is the most wonderful connection of people that exists in all of existence. Somebody has said there's nothing like the local church when the local church is functioning right. And friends, I believe that with all my heart. We are blessed to be part of a church. We're particularly blessed in Markham Missionary Church because there's a lot of love. There's a lot of agape. There's a lot of koinonia going on. If you're missing out on that and somehow on the fringe of that, friends, it's there. Talk to us about it. You'll find it. Are we always functioning right? Sadly, we have to acknowledge that there are times when churches, these bodies of Christ, struggle and have conflict. It happened in Bible times even, and in some ways we're a little relieved at that. If all the churches had been perfect as reported in the Bible, then we would really be down on ourselves, wouldn't we? Corinth, the church at Corinth, was a church with conflicts. In fact, Paul wrote a whole letter, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians happened because there were problems at the Corinth church. And Paul wrote, addressed them very directly and very specifically, gave them ways to sort it out. And as far as we know, they did well. They improved. Why does it happen? Here we've got new life in Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. We've got the presence of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. And how do we get into conflict? Well, frankly, we get into conflict because there's people like me in churches. and you. People like you and me. We're not perfect. We know that. And it's that reality that sometimes rises up and erects barriers between people. Every church has people at different stages of growth. If we're going to be doing evangelism as one of the purposes of the church and bringing people into the life of the church, there's going to be people at different stages of growth and development, different stages of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are not as transformed as they could be or should be. Some of these living sacrifices seem to crawl down off the altar of sacrifice and begin to demand their own way. You ever seen that happen? You ever done it? Yeah, sometimes we have. Interesting, when you stop and think about it, that Paul was actually staying in Corinth when he wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome. So he was no doubt conscious of the reality of conflict that Corinth has mostly sorted out, but probably very conscious that he should give just some basic instruction to this church in Rome that he had never been to yet, so that it was teaching on principle. It's always best to teach about how to resolve conflict when there isn't conflict happening. And so that was Paul's opportunity in Rome. It's my opportunity in Markham Missionary Church when the Lord has blessed us so good with such a spirit of unity. And I'm so grateful for that. So Paul has shown God's love, God's agape to us, to the extent that he shouted out that nobody in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors. Now in our text today, Paul focuses on agape as the essence of Christian discipleship, love that really counts, as the basis for how you and I and all the others here have sustained and deepening connection in this sense of belonging. This then is a description of the transformed life that we're going to be examining in the rest of the morning. In 8 verses, Paul packs in 12 traits that are to characterize our fellowship, our body life. They're all important. And because of the way that they're presented, just kind of staccato shots that come, we can easily slide through that list without it registering deeply because of the brevity of it, when in fact we should take each of those 12 traits and savor each one. Well, I appreciated in my research this week just an approach to this that John Stott, a wonderful evangelical scholar in England, gave, and I'm going to draw on his material. So we're going to highlight each of these 12 traits by using the image of flowers this morning that make up a beautiful bouquet, and a bouquet that also has a wonderful aroma. So 12 volunteers have been arranged for. They're going to come and sit across these front rows, and so Pastor Barry and Nicole could just slide back, or they could sit in the second row. Probably easier if they sit in the front row. And each one of them, when I ask them, will step up to the microphone, give their title, and take the rose and put it in a vase. So let's have those volunteers, each of you have a rose, come and sit across here, and I will put a vase on the communion table and a microphone where you can step up to it. Not a very glorious bouquet yet, is it? I think we're going to be able to improve that. And where our lives sometimes aren't very attractive, they're much improved as we look at these traits of Christian discipleship. Looks like going to need a second row there. I hope through this we can just draw attention to these traits and take a little time to meditate on them, that it will be a little more memorable for you. So, number one, please step up.
Sincerity. Love must be sincere.
Sincerity. The meaning of the Greek word that's translated sincerity means without hypocrisy, which in turn was a word in Greek that was for an actor playing a role in a drama. And sometimes we wear masks. Sometimes in coming to the church, we play a role. We think we're expected to say, Oh, I'm fine. I'm chirpy and I'm wonderful today, when in fact you're dying inside. Love must be sincere. There must be that place in the body where we can say, you know, I'm really breaking up here today. And somebody responds to that. The church is not a stage, not a place for actors. Love is not the theater, not words that you say when they're, whether they're genuine or not. And so we are called to be self-giving to others, a self-giving that meets the test of pressure. And we can only do that because we draw our source from God. 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21 says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar, insincere. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, 'Whoever loves God must also love his brother.'" Number two, please.
Discernment. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good.
The first one was love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, a switch from love to hate in the same verse. But not surprising when we understand the intensity of the love we are to have for one another. Anything that threatens the unity and health of the body can and should be seen for what it is through the filter of agape love. Love is discerning. It stays sensitive to what is good and what is bad. You know, one of the biggest problems for developed wholehearted Christian living in our day is that Christians become desensitized to the seriousness of sin by overexposure. From TVs, radios, iPods, to movies, to heroes and heroines, we let the world teach us that sin isn't so bad. It takes daily renewal of the transformed life to sharply identify sin and to hate it. And then to glue ourselves, that's what it means, cling to what is good, glue ourselves to what is good. Number three, please.
Affection. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love.
Thank you. Affection. Paul doubles up the terminology in this expression to let us know that our emotions are valid and invited. Devoted is a word for natural affection for family members. Devoted is in the Greek is a word for the love of a parent for a child. How powerful is that? Tremendously powerful. We're to be devoted to one another with that, even that level of affection for one another. The second one is brotherly love. You know the Greek word for that, don't you? The name of a city, Philadelphia. That's self-explanatory, brotherly love. Paul takes these family love terms and applies them to the family of God. Affection should be known and visible and experienced in the body of Christ. It's not been unusual in my years of ministry to hear people rejoicing over the love they feel in their Christian connection and saying that they have never experienced such a sense of family before. That they had never experienced that with their biological family. So how good to see that there are hugs and warm handshakes and arms around the shoulder and signs of obvious affection and care that exist here. It's wonderful. Number four, please.
Honor. Honor one another above yourselves.
Great. We're to honor one another above ourselves. Love is to express itself in mutual honor as well as mutual affection. When we remember that Christ loves that other person so much, he died for that person. When we remember that the Holy Spirit dwells in that person, they are worthy of honor. Philippians 2:3 says, "Esteem others more highly than yourself." Friends, let's constantly be aware of how we can let others know how highly they are valued by you and by Jesus Christ. Number five, please.
Enthusiasm. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord.
Thank you. Enthusiasm. We see it in the children every Sunday, don't we? Never be lacking in zeal. It's amazing how our expression of zeal for the Lord has modified over the years within the church. Some of you are old enough and come from traditions where you know that zeal for the Lord meant sitting stock still and straight in church and never cracking a smile. But that person was there every Sunday, come high water, or whatever else stood between them. It was zeal, and it was expressed in a certain way. Oh, I'm so glad I don't live in that generation. Of course, we had the other end of it where people expressed their enthusiasm by shouting hallelujah and amen all through the service, and you couldn't even listen to the preacher sometimes. That was more the background I came from, so that may explain some of the things about me. But then in our own day, where we can enjoy humor, since I've been here, I've had some of you come and say, you know, when I grew up, you weren't allowed to laugh in church. Certainly didn't have the preacher laugh in church. Oh, that's okay. We've changed. We've moved on from that. And it wasn't a criticism when they said that to me. It was just a comment. And then today, a new cultural form of, new Christian cultural form of expressing our zeal for the Lord. You know what that is? Applause. Applause. There are churches, and just my duty, I think Pastor Barry mentioned this, it's our duty to make you aware of what's going on out there. There are lots of conservative evangelical churches where just where people have enjoyed singing two or three songs together and it's been an experience of worship and praise. Everybody just applauds at the end of that. There's nobody that they're applauding. They're saying praise to the Lord. It's their way of affection and affirmation to the Lord. That isn't us today. But I'm glad that we applaud when we've been blessed and when there's a lively song. And I notice that we applaud more when there's a lively song and when there's a sober song. And that's just fine. I'm glad that we can applaud sometimes. I'm glad that there are times when perhaps later in the service someone sings a very devotional song with deep meaning that touches our hearts. And we respond with silence, with meditation. Isn't that great to have that range of possibility of responding? And I trust that you'll just feel okay. And sometimes we feel obligated because someone has done well at singing and they've poured their heart into it. You feel guilty if you don't applaud. Many of those singers say to me, I feel so blessed if people don't applaud at that time because it seems like they've really heard the message in the song and are responding to the Lord. So, praise the Lord for our freedom. Enjoy that freedom. But don't be lacking in zeal, all right? We're called to enthusiasm. The final phrase will keep us on track in what was read there. The final phrase is serving the Lord. So, our expressions of zeal will stay focused on what serves Jesus. All right, number six.
Patience. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer.
Patience. When you read that triplet of statements, you see that hope is the anchor for the patience. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in His return. And so we have His joy in knowing that heaven and His reward are ahead. That our troubles here are light compared to the glory that is ahead. And so we persist in prayer knowing that He hears and is working out our requests in concert with His will. Our hope calls for patience. Number seven.
Generosity. Share with God's people who are in need.
Wonderful. Generosity. Almighty God trusts us with His resources so that we can be His ambassadors of grace. What resources do you have in your life that you can share with the body? It might be that you have connections with the right people to help people work through a difficulty that's in their lives. The resource you have may be spiritual gifts, maybe a spiritual gift of mercy. And you can be generous with that gift in helping people that are struggling. The resource may be sufficient wealth that you can help ensure that the body can respond to needs that may not be widely known. And so in our benevolent offering on Communion Sundays, God touches you. It may be something direct from you to where you help other people with your wealth. Remember the koinonia environment of the early church? If there was a need, the Bible tells us, someone liquidated an asset and put the proceeds at the disposal of the church. What do you think of our bouquet? Isn't it developing nicely? It already looks much better than what the bare vase did at the start. Number eight, please.
Hospitality. Practice hospitality.
That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's hard to miss the message of that. It was an important part of the spread of Christianity in the early days. Traveling teachers, traveling missionaries, traveling apostles and evangelists stayed in homes. The inns of those days were few. They were dangerous places. And it continues. Hospitality continues to be part of the aroma of Christianity today. Part of the background of Markham Missionary Church is Mennonite. At one time, this denomination was called the Mennonite Brethren in Christ. And some of you are genetically Mennonites, and you're able to pass on to us some of the stories of Mennonite way of life in the past. But part of the Mennonite way of life was to offer hospitality. They were big on this. And people that were traveling, if they were Mennonites, they were probably cousins if you went back far enough. And so you were giving hospitality to relatives. And so much of that happened that an expression grew up that was Mennoniting your way across the country. And I had heard that through the years, and I wanted to just check out, see how much this was known. So I just entered that into a Google search. You know what you find? They formalized that. They have turned that into a directory. They have a list of over 1,700 homes in over 60 countries of the world where you can Mennonite your way and stay in that home on a donation basis. Well, even right here in Markham, there is nothing like hospitality to encourage one another. Just in our small groups, we experience that, where we meet in homes. And that's just so warm, and it's so embracing. There's nothing like being invited to someone else's home for a coffee and dessert. We encourage that. And then to extend that outward to other people, to get to know new people. May I encourage hospitality. Sometimes we think we might not do it just right or what. It doesn't matter. You know, people are just so blessed when you invite them into your home and offer a cup of coffee. A glass of cold water would be just fine, but you'd do more than that probably. Number 9.
Goodwill. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse.
Goodwill. What a good way to express that. Well, this anticipates the end of this chapter, verses 17 to 21, which talk about our response to evil. It's a call here to a stance in life that desires good for others, even for those who obstruct us and make life difficult. And bless those Christians that have a particular gift and ability in doing this. It certainly echoes Jesus when he said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Blessing and cursing are certainly very opposite. And we're not only to wish good for our persecutors, but we're to turn our wishes into prayer and action towards them. Number 10.
Sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn.
What an important expression of that. Sympathy, maybe the word should be empathy. But love, true love, never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. When people need to mourn and weep, we should share the sadness, not try to stop them from mourning and weeping, but to enter into it. Sometimes I find for people that it's often harder to enter into someone's rejoicing. When someone has really good fortune, what do we feel? Wish it had been me. And to truly rejoice and just be excited and jump up and down with them, that's the call of this verse. Enter into that person's rejoicing as they rejoice. And if they mourn, enter into their mourning. Number 11.
Harmony. Live in harmony with one another.
Thank you so much. Harmony. The Greek sentence reads literally, think the same thing towards one another. Isn't that an interesting expression? Think the same thing towards one another. It's the same expression Paul wrote to the Philippians. Be like-minded and one in spirit and purpose. And again, notice the prominence of the mind. The renewed mind gives us the basis for oneness in Christ. And with that renewed mind, we can choose harmony rather than discord. And so we're called to harmony with one another. Finally, number 12.
Humility. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited.
You know, for humility, Jesus is our great example. He hated snobbery, especially religious snobbery. He associated freely and easily with people rejected by society. When the Pharisees thought Jesus should reject the lady who was washing his feet with tears, Jesus turned around and simply made her famous. We can easily make it seem to people that if they don't know our insider church terminology, that they've missed it. How careful, how much we need to work at making it easy for people to come into the fellowship, to make it as embracing as possible. Well, there's our bouquet. A dozen roses is always a good thing, isn't it? I don't find much argument with that. But it's a beautiful bouquet of the combination of traits that makes for a beautiful body of Christ. And I trust that in some way we've just emphasized these and built a bouquet in your own mind that you can be a sweet aroma in God's nostrils, that we don't take away from the reality of the body of Christ, but that we build it and that we make it more beautiful. Let it never be out of our consciousness that we need to be moving towards the ideal that we've outlined today as we interact with one another. And friends, it's equally everyone's responsibility. As soon as you say, well, that person should have treated me this way, you've lost it. It's broken, just what we've been talking about. We each have the responsibility to draw agape love from God and give agape love to others that never needs a thank you note. We simply do it because that's the calling of God in our lives. Now, it's from the security of that kind of fellowship. Remember, this is devoted to the fellowship. It's from that security that we can respond to evil from without in the way that verses 17 to 21 instruct. It says there, live the right way. No matter how many people are watching, no matter who's watching, just simply live the right way. Live at peace with everyone, if it's at all possible. It recognizes that sometimes it simply isn't possible because the other person won't cooperate. As far as it depends on you, the scripture says, you take the steps that you can to live at peace with everyone. We are to respond to evil with good, even feeding our enemy. And that will bring remorse down on him either in this life or the next, like burning coals on his head. The bottom line is Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a beautiful calling for each of us this morning, for all of us, to be that body of Christ that simply pours out the agape love, that each of us can receive and give the love that makes us more than conquerors. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessing, for your instruction, for your provision. Thank you that agape love is real, and it comes into each of our lives from the eternal source of God our Father. And, oh Lord, make us each a fountain of that into other people's lives. Make us a sweet aroma to others, that they will always want us to be in their presence, that they will welcome us, that we'll be a blessing to them, and that we will live these 12 traits to your glory. So, Father, stir us. May we be committed to the fellowship, and that all of this will come as we grow in you, to be that living sacrifice, that transformed, renewed mind that will glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing the closing hymn, ladies, thank you so much for helping me this morning. I invite you to find your rose and take it with you.